Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1. In our previous study, we saw that Ezekiel had a great deal to say about the surrounding nations around Jerusalem, around the Jews, and what would happen to them. And of course, in our study of Isaiah, we see that his prophecies mirror the prophecies that Isaiah had. If you remember Isaiah chapter 13, all the way up to chapter 23. He also talked about the coming destruction of Syria and Moab and Assyria and Ethiopia and Egypt and Edom and Arabia and the Philistines. Ezekiel does the same thing. Now, Isaiah was writing his more or less 100 years before Ezekiel wrote his. But, of course, these things all come to pass. As we studied in chapter 27, Ezekiel has a great deal to say about Tyre. Well, so did Isaiah in chapter 23 about the city of Tyre. Tyre was the most famous city of its day in its time, as we studied last time. It had everything. It was beautiful. It was wealthy. It was the plum on the face of the planet in terms of everything that was sublime, in terms of everything that you could wish for of wealth and prosperity. But they were also anti-Semitic to the core. They hated the Jews, and they saw that the only competition they had was the southern kingdom of Judah. They also saw that Israel was a competition to them as well. That's the northern kingdom that was wiped out in 721. And so their only competing city was Jerusalem, and that's because they were a client nation to God. But these folks were heavy into demonism, but they were also extremely prosperous. So both Isaiah and particularly Ezekiel drew a parallel between Tyre and Satan, because these are some of the characteristics that Satan has. As we studied in Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, Satan has certain objectives and desires. And this is a good time, of course, to review the doctrine of Satan. We don't have a separate doctrine of Satan. We have the angelic conflict, and we also have the doctrine of demonism in our book. But that's kind of the background that we have. And chapter 28 also gives us a glimpse of Isaiah chapter 53. So let's jump into it. I don't want to replow the ground about the beauty and the splendor and the glamour of Tyre, just to say that it was, and Ezekiel recognized it, everybody recognized it, but it also was a place of fantastic anti-Semitism, and Satan, you can be sure, had his headquarters in Tyre during the period when the Jewish nation was in the divided kingdom era. Verse 28, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. Now, of course, this is the exact same thing that Satan said. If you look back at Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 17, well, let's just review that real quick. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 17. This is Isaiah's parallel about Satan. And, of course, Ezekiel uses the same concept. You could start, I guess, at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 11. Your pomp and the music of all of your harps has been brought down to Sheol. Maggots have spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now, we know that Satan has several falls. And the Bible talks about these falls, and we go into great detail in the angelic conflict about Satan and his falls. The first fall that Satan had, of course, was the angelic conflict, the beginning of the angelic conflict. We're going to see in Ezekiel, Satan was created as a four-winged angel. He was placed at the highest position that you could possibly have in the third heaven. The third heaven, of course, is language of accommodation. The first heaven is our atmosphere. The second heaven is the known universe. And beyond the universe, the Bible calls it the third heaven, where the throne of God is. And this is just language for us to understand this concept. But that's where Satan was. When angels were created, he was the top angel of all the angels. And of course, his sin was the sin of arrogance, because he was created perfect. And one day, of course, he said, I will be like the Most High God. And we're going to see these things, of course, in Ezekiel chapter 28, but Isaiah chapter 14 also gives us a glimpse of the exact same process. Other verses about Satan are found in Job, particularly Job chapter 1 and following. We also know that Zechariah talked about the fall of Satan. Jesus talked about the fall of Satan. So did Paul. But the first fall would be the angelic conflict. And the conflict raged across the universe for how long? Nobody knows. But apparently Earth was Satan's headquarters. When he wasn't here, he was set up headquarters here on the planet Earth. Had to be somewhere, and this was the spot. And the revolt was put down, but Satan, we know from Revelation, pulled off one-third of all angelic beings into his camp. And that's a lot, at least one-third. But there came a time when the angelic conflict was concluded, and Satan stood trial. God always gives everyone a trial because he's absolutely fair. So Satan was brought before a trial, and he was sentenced to the lake of fire, Matthew chapter 25. He was sentenced to the lake of fire, but he's not in the lake of fire today. Because we can reconstruct the objection. He made an objection, and he perverted one of the characteristics of God, which is love. Yes, that's one of God's attributes, is love. He perverted that attribute, and he said, how can a God that loves his creatures send them to separation? Because that's what hell is. Hell is separation from your creator. In other words, he's saying, not fair, not fair. A loving God would never do this. So God did not carry out the sentence. He allowed Satan's appeal to go forward. And we're in the appellate stage right now of the angelic conflict. And as part of the appellate stage, we know that when Satan fell, that the earth was negatively impacted. And so all sorts of weird things occurred on the planet of the earth. And if you like, if you like the study of the early earth, you can get a glimpse of some of these things. God never created anything that's imperfect. It's impossible. Everything that God created in the initial creation was perfect, whatever it was. Rocks, trees, animals, whatever it was he created were perfect. But when Satan fell, of course, it had an impact on nature and the environment. And death came into the system. And, of course, you could speculate, well, that's where we get all these weird things in our early earth of animals eating each other and for a long period of time. And that could very well be true. Remember, the Bible's not a science book. It's not a history book. It simply is a book about the person of the Lord and his plan for us as the general concept, but the Bible always tells us that I did it. Now, God has natural processes. We know that. All of us came from an act between our parents and copulation. We started out as a microscopic speck. We weren't created out of whole cloth. And so there are laws that we operate under. Biological laws, yeah. There's physical laws of the universe, and there's things that we're discovering all the time that are quite amazing about quantum physics and all sorts of things. But you're simply glimpsing the laws of nature, not the laws of nature, they're the laws of God. We didn't make these laws. We can't enforce the laws. We can't guarantee that they will operate 5 minutes from now. Gravity could just stop right now and you start floating up, the whole thing. So we get very arrogant, oh, the law of gravity, like you made it. No, you can't describe what it is. You can't tell how it works. You can say how it works, but you can't say what it is. No scientist can tell you what it is. They can just tell you the effects, how it operates. But why and what? I don't know. In any event, one day we know that the Bible tells us that God created a new creature called humans. And we are the progeny of those first two humans, Adam and the woman. And he placed them on the earth in a special little compartment called the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was not across the whole earth. So what was happening outside the walls of the Garden of Eden? Well, probably critters are eating each other and doing all sorts of things. But in the Garden of Eden, we had a perfect environment, absolutely perfect, because, again, God creates everything perfect. He created perfect human beings. That got the attention of Satan, because he wasn't interested in Tyrannosaurus Rex and all these other things that might be, or amoebas and beetles or whatever they are, because they're simply animals that operate on pre-programmed instructions, instincts. They don't have free will. One of the things that the angels have that we have is free will, volition. And so he was very interested in Adam and Eve. And so his goal was to find a way to get these creatures to sin. And he felt that that would be part of his rebuttal to God. I'll get these people to sin. And that's exactly what he did. He worked on the woman first, and he deceived her. And she sinned. She violated the prohibition that God had set up. And then, of course, the man sinned. Now, God gave our parents a trial because the moment they sinned, they were out of fellowship. They were still in the garden, but they were out of fellowship. They were now hiding in the garden. And so Jesus Christ, of course, sentenced them. They went out of the garden. And they took the redemption solution, because even when he sentenced him, he also provided the gospel to them, and they both responded, and they were saved. And so away we go with the human race. And now the human race is developing, and certain promises are made to Adam and Eve, because the promise is you're saved by grace. You're saved by this person that's going to come in the future, and the first name we have for this person is the seed of the woman. And one day in time, the seed of the woman will come, and he will die for the sins of you, Adam and Eve, and all your progeny, etc., etc. That's the gospel. Now, you can call Jesus Christ Jesus Christ. You can call him the seed of the woman. You can call him the branch. There's lots of different names that people have used for this concept of the Messiah coming to die for the sins of the world. And, of course, we're very ethnocentric, and we think that if you don't have these particularly magic words, you're not going to be saved. Well, people didn't know who Jesus was. They just knew the concept of the Redeemer. Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. I don't know what his name's going to be. And of course, the revelations in the Bible, as we move forward, God would reveal more and more information about who this person would be, where they'd be born, that they'd come out of Egypt, what line they would come through. They would come through the line of David. Before that, of course, he'd come from the tribe of Judah, and on and on and on. So they got more specific as time went forward, and they got more information. And more information about his mission and where he'd be born. And even Daniel told us when he would die. And therefore, if you kind of do the math, you could calculate kind of when he's born. You go back in time. So, but the early information was very, just the basics. So humans, for a long time, we know that they've been sacrificing animals. But we don't know what meaning they associate with those animals that are sacrificed. They're not all heathens when they sacrifice animals. They could be like Abel. I'm going to cut this lamb's throat. I know what it stands for. It stands for the promise of the coming Messiah. And he's saved. Other people can cut an animal's throat and say, well, I'm doing this to please God. And that's how I'm saved. That doesn't save you. The sacrifice doesn't save you. It's your mental attitude. It's your acceptance of the gospel. But Satan, of course, is now the ruler of the world. Because Adam was the ruler of his world in the Garden of Eden. But once he's kicked out, now Satan is the ruler of the world. He took over rulership from the humans, and he is still the ruler of this world, and that's his first fall. Satan will have a second fall. Second fall hasn't happened yet. Satan commutes, as we see in the book of Job, we see in the book of Zechariah. He commutes to the third heaven, and once in a while they have convocations, like we have at St. Mary's. They sit around and talk and smoke and joke or whatever they're doing. Angels have convocations in heaven from time to time, and fallen angels are allowed into heaven at these convocations. And Satan makes accusations against believers. He has a file on each one of you with your name stamped on it and all sorts of bad info about you. All in there because he's got a G2 system, intelligence. There are billions of angels, fallen angels. They're all over the place. They're following you around, writing down all the crap that you do. And now they can't read your mind, but they can observe you. They're creatures like you are. They can only be in one spot at one time, like you. But they have files on you, and so Satan does go to heaven from time to time. But there will come a time in the future, this is eschatology, in the middle of the tribulation, where he and all demons will be cast out of the third heaven. They're out. And that's the second fall of Satan. There'll be a third fall of Satan. His third fall, of course, will occur at the Great White Throne Judgment. Or you might even, if you want to split hairs, you can say, well, the third fall will be when he is confined to the abyss for 1,000 years. If you want to divide it that way, you can, because he will be confined to the abyss at the second coming for 1,000 years with all demons. They're cast off the earth. But the final fall of Satan, of course, will be when he is sentenced. The sentence is carried out to the lake of fire. And he'll be joined by all the Nephilim. Those are half human and half angelic beings. They're all wiped out. And all unbelievers, they will join Satan in the lake of fire. So we come back to Isaiah chapter 14, where Isaiah is giving us some characteristics about this person called Lucifer. Lucifer is his name. Satan's his title, Ha-Satan. Lucifer simply means the shining one. So he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Well, this is the fall during the middle of the tribulation that Isaiah is referring to. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Now, this is the first fall when Satan was in fellowship with God. He was a top angel. So 12 is the second fall. 13 is the first fall. He says, but you said in your heart, the heart is the mind. This gives you a glimpse, because at this time, Satan is perfect. He is the perfect being, and we're going to see that in Ezekiel chapter 28. He was created perfect, and he was the supreme angel of all the angels. But one day, of course, he decided to sin. And here it gives you a description of what caused him to sin. But you said in your heart, the mind. This is a mental attitude sin. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God are language that stands for angels. He wanted to rule all the angels, because who rules all the angels? God does. I want to rule all the angels. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. He wanted to be the top ruler of everything. 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the most high God, like the most high. The heights of the cloud, most high. He wanted to rule the third heaven. I want to rule the universe. I want to rule the earth. I'm going to rule the third heaven. I will make myself like God. Imagine. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, the recesses of the pit. Now, Sheol, of course, verse 15, goes to the final fall. He will be destined to the lake of fire. And, of course, you'll have the thousand-year sabbatical in the abyss before he is thrust down to the lake of fire. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the whole earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Satan will not allow anyone out of his grasp either. Once you're in his camp, he never says, well, I'm going to have mercy on you. He has no mercy. He has no grace. And so we've seen this before, and this is a description of what Satan was thinking at the first fall when he revolted against God. So back to chapter 28 of Ezekiel. Let's see how Ezekiel talks about this creature. Now, he's a super genius, and you haven't got a chance to try to cross swords with Satan. You haven't got a chance. Your only chance, your only hope, is to apply Bible doctrine. And that's it. And part of his genius, of course, is, well, he's ensnared so many people. And the genius, of course, is tied up in good and evil. Most people have this erroneous idea that Satan wants you to go out and fornicate and get drunk. That's child's play. That's nothing. In fact, in many cases, he doesn't want you to do that. He's a super genius. That's from your old sin nature. What he wants, well, we just read what he wants. I want to rule you. And his greatest strategy to do that is religion. He invented religion. He's the one that came up with that nonsense. That all you need to do to go to heaven is to be good, do good, and feel good. Works. Religion, as we define it, is works religion. He rejects the grace of God. Because God offered a salvation solution to angels. We don't know exactly what it was. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us a glimpse. But we know that God's fair. And God allowed all these angels. And the terms that we have for saved and unsaved angels, well, that tells you right there that some of these angels, maybe they took the opportunity for redemption when they fell with Satan. Maybe they came out of his camp and went to the other camp. We don't know. Maybe none of them did. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But it does say that every angel had a chance to be saved. Now, we know that angels are in their eternity, because at the trial that Satan had and his demons, that's where their eternity started in terms of their fixed status. They can't go back. They're in their eternity. And they appealed the sentence, but the sentence has already been given to them. If they don't win the appeal, which they can't win the appeal, they're toast. So unsaved angels today can't say, I'm now going to believe and be a saved angel, just like humans. Once you're dead, that's it. There's no purgatory. There's no third, fourth, fifth chances. That's it. This is the day of salvation. This is your only opportunity to respond to the grace of God. Because if you don't do it in this life, you'll never do it. If God gives you a trillion chances, your answer will always be no. No, 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 no. Because of your negative volition. But we know that God is perfectly fair. And we know that the directive will of God is he wants all humans to be saved. But if they don't want to be saved, there's nothing you can do except to take away your volition. If God took away your volition, what would you be? A robot. You wouldn't be a human. You'd have no sovereignty. So in order to destroy negative volition, you'd have to destroy positive volition. And therefore, God knew when he created creatures with volition, like angels and humans, they're going to turn against me. He knew that. He knew it's just a matter of time. And you might say, well, if I was in the Garden of Eden, I'd never turn against. Yeah, you would. You might have held out for another 10,000 years beyond Adam and Eve. You would have turned against him sooner or later. Sooner or later. So God created this grace solution for angels, which we know was there. I don't know how many accepted it. Don't know. But they're in their locked and loaded position already. They can't switch camps. You can't switch camps, of course, because once you're a believer, you can't get unsaved. You might want to tell that. If you give the gospel to somebody, you might want to warn them that, dude, you can't go back. So if you believe in Christ, sorry, you're in. And you can renounce him and do all sorts of silly things. You can go to these stupid churches that just don't teach any Bible doctrine. You can't get unsaved. I listened to the radio coming in this morning because I want to get fired up when I go to Bible class. And some idiot preacher, he said, my final prayer is that we must walk in the ways of Jesus. What the hell does that mean? Walk in the ways of Jesus. I know what he thinks. I know what he wanted it to mean. Be a moral, nice, good person. That's what he wants it to mean. Well, unbelievers could be moral, nice, and altruistic. That's not the ways of Jesus. These people haven't got a clue. They couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack, and if they saw a Bible doctrine, they wouldn't know what to do with it. It's not walking in the ways of Jesus. We have the doctrine of walking. Walking is picking up your cross and learning Bible doctrine. The cross means that you will be hated by the world. If you stand for Bible doctrine, they're not going to kumbaya you. They're going to hate you. You'll be worse. You'll be worse off if you're wearing a MAGA hat in San Francisco. They hate you. You're not going to be friendly with the world. They hate you. And most of these mega churches hate you. They don't want you to come back unless you think like they think. And this is all Satan's genius. Equality. You know, another genius from Satan. Equality is nonsense. When God created angels, did he create all angels equal? Oh, I guess not. So is God unfair? Not at all. It's blasphemy. Well, why didn't he create all angels like Satan? These super angels. Why not? Why did he create angels unequal right at the get-go? Like Adam and Eve were created full adults, angels were created full up. Well, why was there inequality? Is God unfair? Not at all. Because inequality is not the solution to happiness at all. Authority orientation is a solution to happiness. Being unequal doesn't make you happy or unhappy. It's just a chain of command. And humble people, they don't care if they're at the top or the bottom or the middle. They're just happy to be there. Like in the military, I was happy to be a lieutenant. I didn't say, well, damn it, I want to be a general. That person shouldn't be a general. I knew there were generals out there. You never saw one as a lieutenant. But I didn't feel like, oh, man, that's not fair. It's not fair. It's just a chain of command. I had a wonderful time being a lieutenant. I love being a lieutenant. I love being a captain. I love being a major. I love being a lieutenant colonel. I never had the thought, man, I want to be like those people. It's just not fair. Because the military beats that out of you. They beat that stuff out of you that, oh, I want to be like somebody else. They emphasize the team. And if you know that you're on the team of God, so what if somebody's this and you're that? They got their own problems and responsibilities. They got my problems and responsibilities. But see, that's the great lie. It's just not fair. That's what he did to Eve, our grandmother. It's just not fair that Adam is your boss and the gods, y'all's boss. Just not fair. Just not fair. And that got her. That's what got her. She was deceived. And so Satan's been deceiving people for a long time with religion, equality, and love is a big one. And of course, the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. I puke every time I hear that. It's a lie. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance to avoid this stuff. You'll be sucked in quicker than Bernie Sanders can suck you into a rally. That's all he says. Equality is not fair. It's the same old stuff they've been saying for a long time. Jealousy, envy, bitterness. That's what they run on. And that's all straight from the mouth of the playbook of Satan himself. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, yeah, you can't. I'm going to outsmart Satan. Yeah, really. Satan is the ruler of this world. He is a super genius. In fact, his objection was genius. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? Think of that one. That's brilliant. You got to admit, that's a brilliant objection. It is. He perverted, the premise, of course, is perverted because God's love is something Satan doesn't understand. But God is perfectly fair. He said, okay, I'll hear your objection. And of course, the answer is what? I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself to hell. Because I provided a great solution for angels, which you rejected, and I'm going to rub it in your nose. That's why humans were created, to rub it in their noses. Look, I'll create another creature that has free will, and they're going to get the same thing you did. Now, Satan did amend his objection. Once Adam and Eve fell, he amended his objection. He said, well, how are Adam and Eve going to heaven? That's not fair. And they are going to heaven. They're going to heaven because they accepted the seed of the woman. They accepted the gospel. And you didn't. So God doesn't send anybody to hell, Satan. And that's God's ultimate answer to Satan. I don't send anybody to hell at all. So back to chapter 28. Because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God. So here's the parallel between the king of Tyre and Satan himself. It was the heart, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 14. In your heart you said this, in your brain. That's the trouble. The battlefield is the brain. Who's going to control your brain? The cosmic system or the divine system? I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. So this is the same thing Satan did. You see the parallel? I'm everything. I am the cat's meow. Yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. Now, Daniel had access to the book of Isaiah. He had access to Jeremiah's teaching. Remember, Daniel lived a long time. Daniel and Ezekiel knew each other. And Ezekiel, of course, has mentioned Daniel already in his writings. And Daniel was recognized as everybody as a super genius. He was a mature, super grace believer. And his influence extended over a long period of time. He was there when the Chaldeans went down. He was there when the Chaldeans came up. And he was there when Nebuchadnezzar, of course, carried him back to Babylon in 605 B.C. as a young boy, castrated him and put him in the palace. Got good news and bad news. You're going to be in the palace. Bad news, you're castrated. And so him and some of the other young men. And he was immediately promoted through the system through a lot of trials and tribulations. He had his testings. But he was a prime minister. He was at the top of his game. And, of course, you recall right on the very night that the Chaldean Empire failed, they called him in, and he saw the writing on the wall. And, of course, when the Persians came in, everybody knew about Daniel. Daniel, you're my prime minister now, dude. You're at the top of the food chain here. And so he extended on to that position as well. So they're saying, are you wiser than, why is Daniel recognized wiser? Daniel had maximum amount of Bible doctrine in his soul. Maximum amount. That's why he got all, as Paul said, why am I getting all this special responsibility to be the highest of all the apostles? Because I'm pistos. I'm faithful to the word. Daniel was faithful to the word. And that's how you get to be a four-star general. Pistos. You're faithful to the word, day and night. Come what may, hell or high water, I'm faithful to the word. I'm going to do it. So he says, you're like Daniel. There's no secret that is a match for you. In other words, Solomon. Solomon was the wisest in his day. Solomon's gone. Daniel now. There's no secret that is a match for you. In other words, you're a super genius, aren't you? Like Satan. But your wisdom and understanding, you've acquired riches. By your wisdom and understanding, you've acquired riches for yourself. And you've acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. But your great wisdom by your trade, you have increased your riches. And your heart is lifted up because of your riches. What will destroy you is not adversity, it's prosperity. Prosperity is a greater hindrance to your spiritual life than adversity, because you're going to get prosperous and you're going to say, well, I don't need Bible doctrine now. I'm happy. I've got everything I want. That's what got Saul. That's what got David. That's what got Solomon. That's what got a lot of people, is prosperity. And they flunked the prosperity test. That's what gets nations. Francis Tytler recognized that, a great historian. He said, the rise and fall of nations, they get too prosperous. They forget where it comes from, and down they go because they forget the blessings of the divine institutions. Tyre became great because they were a capitalistic phenomenon, because they embraced capitalism. God's a capitalist. He is not a socialist. Socialism is evil, absolutely evil. And yet large numbers of people in this country think it's the cat's meow. It will destroy you individually and destroy the nation where you live. There's no examples in history where that has occurred. And they lie, of course, socialism is the great lie. They point to certain countries today like, well, look at over there in Europe, they have this. Do you realize the countries they give you examples? They're giving you examples of how they operated in the 60s and 70s. They no longer operate that way because they realized that the tax system was destroying the country. They are now more along the lines of Poland. But see, they bait and switch you all the time. But you got to be smart. You got to educate yourself, really. So they did these things through capitalism. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. We studied this last time historically. I showed you how all this worked out. And these prophecies, of course, are very bold. Because if the Bible makes a prophecy that you can kind of track through history, if it doesn't come true, well, the Bible's not true. These are very specific prophecies. We saw how they were fulfilled. We saw that Nebuchadnezzar, when he came in and set up siege works against Jerusalem in 588 BC, remember it took him 2 years to conquer Jerusalem. They fell in 586. He also set up siege works. Another part of his army went to Tyre. And Tyre was a fantastic city. I mean, here's the coast. Here's Tyre. And they set up siege works. It took him 12 years to crack into Tyre before he could crack into the city. 12 years. That's how thick those walls were. 12 years. Now, Jerusalem didn't hold out for 12 years. They only held out for 2 years. Why? They're landlocked. What the people in Tyre did, they had a fantastic naval force. They just bring in food. It wasn't the lack of food that got them. It was found they broke through these fantastically thick walls. But these people were also smart. While this siege is going on, they just built Tyre number 2 out here in the rocks. And so when Tyre number 2 was set up, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't take Tyre number 2 and have the navy for it. So they basically became as wealthy as the original Tyre. But he destroyed this place. I mean, he wiped it off the face of the earth. Tyre number 2 in 330 BC, Alexander came marching up, said, surrender, surrender, I'll treat you well. They gave him half the peace sign. We're not surrendering. And so he got very enraged. So he went to this city, took all the rubble, and built a ramp and wiped them off the face of the earth. And today, as we saw in the prophecies last time, Ezekiel said, today the only thing that sits on Tyre forever and ever will be fishermen with their nets. You go to Tyre today, this has never been rebuilt. This has never been rebuilt. It's simply a rock. There is a little village right here on the ancient site of Tyre where fishermen dry their nets. And that's an exact fulfillment of what we studied last time. Now, there is another city of Tyre that they built down here, but it's not the original Tyre. So if you go there today, you'll see a Tyre, but it's not on the original site. The original site is long gone. They were wiped off the face of the earth. And that's what we have here again, repeated in Ezekiel chapter 28. Verse 8, they will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. The heart of the seas? That's it. They're in the heart of the seas. They're gone. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not a god in the hands of those who wound you? You will die the death. Now, in your Bible, put a little S next to that because it's not death. This is in the plural. This is in the plural. We have an exact parallel in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, which talks about the Messiah. Isaiah 53, 9, it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his deaths, plural. Now, they never translate it in the plural. Why? Because they can't understand physical death and spiritual death. They don't know Bible doctrine. We know that Jesus Christ had two deaths. He died spiritually on the cross, and then he died physically. That's why it's in the plural. The same concept here is in Ezekiel chapter 28. Yes, sir?
So in the King James Bible, it does say deaths, plural. So they got one in the King James.
Well, that's why if you understand the thundering diction of the King James, it's not really that bad of a translation if you can understand the ancient language, the English language of the King James. And that's a good point. But all modern translation, they put it in the, even our New American Standard Version, which is a good translation, they don't have it in the plural. And they don't have Ezekiel chapter 28:10 in the plural, which says, you will die the deaths of the uncircumcised. Ooh. Now, the uncircumcised, we have the doctrine of circumcision in our book, but here the uncircumcised stands for the unbeliever. The unbeliever dies two deaths. They will die physical death, and they will die spiritual death, because they will be in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's why he's saying these people are going to die the death of the uncircumcised. Now, circumcision, of course, doesn't save you, Galatians. It's simply a ritual. This is a language of accommodation to describe the unbeliever. And here this refers to the unbeliever. Now, we only die one time, and some of you might not even die one time physically. Because if you're in the generation of the rapture, you don't suffer physical death. You're automatically translated from this body to the resurrection body. Yeah, but you'll never die a spiritual death. You might just avoid the whole daggone thing. I would call that the wimp generation, because you don't need to experience physical death and all the glory of physical death, because precious is the death of the holy ones in his sight, which is you. And death is a wonderful opportunity to witness and to just kind of, you know, go along for the ride, see what's happening as you die. But there is one generation that will not suffer physical death. And many people, of course, when they get sick, they say, oh, the rapture now, now, because they don't want to die physical death. Anyway, but this is the unbeliever. You will die the deaths, plural, of the uncircumcised. The unbeliever will have two deaths. By the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. The hand of strangers, of course, it'll be Nebuchadnezzar. It'll be the Greeks. And actually, in the year 12, I'm rounded off, about 1200 A.D., the Muslims came down here and did another number on whatever was sitting around the area. They just came in and wiped out whatever they could wipe out. But the major destructions were Nebuchadnezzar and then the Greeks. Verse 11, again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Okay, we'll stop here, because now we're going to talk about Satan. Now he goes into direct parallel from the king of Tyre, now to Satan himself, which parallels, of course, with our verses in Isaiah chapter 14. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make them a source of blessing and challenge. In Christ's name, amen.